Well, good morning, Central. It's my privilege to welcome you here today to worship, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. We return to our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. We ended off at the end of chapter 5 for Advent, and this morning we begin chapter 6. Let me reorient us to where we are in Paul's letter. In chapters 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul makes absolutely clear the saving gospel of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved as a gift. It's not based on our heritage. It's not based on our traditions. It's not on our good behaviors or the good deeds that we might string together. It's because of the grace of the Lord. As one pastor put it, we receive salvation, we don't achieve it. We receive it, we don't achieve it. And the question comes, well, if salvation is all by the grace of God, if it's not based on how we live our lives, then why not just go out and live however I want to? Why not just go all in? If grace covers all of my sin, then why in the world would I seek obedience? Why would I want to be transformed if I can live how I want? It's the question that the Apostle Paul picks up here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to exalt and lift high the work of the Lord Jesus. May he be alive in our midst this morning and change us as we are standing before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the question that Paul addresses to us, and the question is this: if God's grace has been given to me, what's my relationship to sin now? Do I have to bow to sin? I mean, it surely feels like I'm drawn by sin. Do you ever feel that way? Like you're drawn, like it's almost this irresistible pull of sin in your life. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear here that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. So our question this morning, as Paul leads us into chapter 6, all the way up through chapter 8, is this: well, how then do we grow? If this is what God has done for us in Christ, what does it look like for us to grow up, to grow deeper into the Lord Jesus? How does that look? Well, chapters 1 to 5 speak of how Christ fulfilled the penalty of all of our sin. Our condemnation, our judgment was laid upon Jesus as he went to the cross to die in our place. And now chapter 6 turns the corner to say, not only have we been freed from the penalty of sin, but we've been freed from the power of sin as well. We've been freed from the lordship, from the kingship, from the reign of sin, as he says in verse 12. It has been broken because Jesus is stronger. We just sang about it. He is stronger because he died the death that we should have died, and now he's made us alive together with him. And I don't think there's any better illustration to teach us what Paul is teaching us here than an illustration that Martin Lloyd-Jones used once. Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman, and he preached forever, it seems, in London. And he asked us to consider two fields next to one another. The only thing that separates these two fields is a tall stone wall, and it's impossible to get from one side to the other. The stones are too big, you can't scale it, you can't escape, you're trapped on one side of the wall or the other. And Lloyd-Jones says that every person in life was born into one of those fields. Every person was born into a field that's ruled over by sin and death and Satan. And we can't get over the wall by ourselves. We can't get out. We're trapped. We are ruled and dominated by sin. But God, in his great mercy, has reached down and he lifts us out of that sin and death in that field. And he puts us over the wall and paces us down in the field ruled by Jesus. Jesus and his righteousness, Jesus and his life, Jesus and his grace. There's been a deliberate and decisive change made in our position. We've been taken out of one life and put in another life. And the life we've been taken out of is the life where sin dominates. And now we've been placed in a life where the kingship, the reign of sin has been canceled. Sin has been dethroned by the work of the Lord Jesus. We aren't trapped by it anymore. We're not governed by it anymore. We don't have to participate in it anymore because we've been set in Christ's field of life and righteousness. And yet, don't we realize that we still hear that voice of sin, that voice of the devil, even calling from across that stone wall from where we used to live? He calls out to us and draws us toward him. And out of a long practiced habit, we'll sometimes obey that voice, even though we don't have to any longer, because we've been set free. We've been placed all together in a different place by the grace of God. Sin's reign over us, sin's rule, sin's power has been broken because Jesus is stronger and he's given us life in Christ. So the life we now live is a life to follow after Jesus. Even when it's hard, we follow after him because there is a new life within us. So our text this morning tries to get us down the road a little bit, asking, since we have that grace of God, how are we supposed to grow? How do we change? How do we pursue transformation since we are no longer under the reign and the power and tyranny of sin? Well, the first place we begin is by clearly identifying our slavery. We need to clearly identify where we are enslaved to sin, where sin has had a hold on our lives. We don't need to worry about everybody else's. We don't need to be sure and point out where everyone else is controlled and dominated by sin, but we need to ask the question, where must sin be robbed of its power in my life? Where am I being called to grow? Have you ever been to the mall and you go in the front door and there's standing inside the doorway is the map of the mall? You know what I'm talking about? It's the big square and it's got a two-dimensional layout of the mall and you can pick the number of the store where you're wanting to go and pick out where it is on the mall, in the mall. And the other piece of information you need to be able to get there is to know, where am I right now? And so you look for the red star or you look for the red circle. It shows you are here with a giant arrow pointing at it just so you won't get confused. And if you want to go from where you are now to where you need to be, you have to know both locations. It's true in navigating the shopping bonanza of the mall. It's also true in our spiritual lives. If we want to know how we're going to grow in Christ, we have to have an appreciation of how I have been enslaved to sin. I need to have a clearer view of myself. Where have I been under the grip and the tyranny of sin so that I can grow out of it? We have to know where our own red star, where our own red circle is. Look at verse 12, where Paul wrote, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions." Reign no longer. Don't let it make you obey its passions. And that passions is a compound word in the original. It's really interesting. It's made up of one word, thumia, and it means desires or drives or concerns, things that weigh heavily upon you. And the other part of the word is epi, meaning over or excessive. Excessive desires. Over concern, super passions is the word that Paul says here. Don't let sin reign and make you obey its super passions. Now, the interesting thing about that command is that Paul's not merely thinking of the things that are clearly evil on their face. There are good things in our lives that overwork, good desires that we have that become most important desires when they shouldn't be. We have desires for good things, gifts of God, that take an overimportance and become the center of our lives, and we arrange everything around acquiring that good thing, and it is no longer good. It's become something that deforms us. It's been something that reshapes our heart to pursue that thing as if it were ultimate in giving us ultimate meaning. And those things don't belong in those parts of our hearts. There's the only thing that belongs on that central part of our heart is our allegiance to Christ. The only thing that belongs in the place to control my life is what Christ has done for me. Everything else that we put in that place is what Paul labels epithumia, those super passion, those overworking desires that every one of us know about. Now, we have to admit that it's true that even good things can become super passions, overworking desires. Think about your work. Your work, which is a good gift of God. We heard about it last week. And yet our work is not given to control our lives, as if this is the most important thing in my life and I have to arrange everything around my work. My relationships have to be oriented around my work because it's most important. And it begins to misshape us, doesn't it? It begins to steal time from our family, those, our friends, from our neighbors, the ones we want to spend time with. If we're orienting our lives around that super passion for our work, then it misshapes us. It's a super passion that leads us into sin, even though it's God's good gift. Or think about comfort. Again, comfort is a tremendous gift of God in our lives. And yet, if we orient our whole lives around the pursuit and maintenance of comfort, comfort has become far too important. Comfort becomes a kind of God that demands that we worship it, demands that we pursue it, and it will misshape your life and have you careening off into chasing passions that aren't really important. Or think about even sex. Sex was a very good gift of God for a man and a woman committed to one another in the covenant of marriage. But when sex becomes too important, when sex becomes epithumia, then those sexual desires cross those God-given boundaries and we're led to pursue it where we shouldn't pursue it. It becomes too important in our hearts and takes over your life. Or think about other really good gifts of God. How about reputation and recognition and respect? Again, those are God's gifts, they're wonderful things to have, but if my life is all about gaining reputation and recognition and respect, then it leads us into passions that disfigure us, leads us into sinful patterns of life. Even something as good as wanting to be a good parent can fit in this category. Wanting to be seen as a good parent. It's important for us to love our children, serve our children. And yet, if the most important thing in my life is that other people recognize that I'm a good parent, can't we see how it will reshape the passions, reshape what we give our attention to, reshape what we begin to measure as significant in our lives? So many things that Paul calls epithumia. Things that we should resist as defining us, as if these things are the most important things in life. It's perhaps easiest to point those things out in other people. Point your finger out and say, I see this in you. I see reputation is way too important to you, Clay. But that's not what Paul calls us to do here. He calls us to ask the question, what are my super passions? What are my overworking desires? Where are these things alive in my heart that lead me astray, lead me to obey sin because of these passions in my life? What are mine? Well, two diagnostics for you here. Like all diagnostics, they're not fail-safe. They're just indicators. They indicate something is amiss and you need to investigate it further. You know, like when the check engine light comes on in your car. Any of you ever had that happen? Check engine. How many of your check engine's lights stay on all the time? You know, a few people. So when the check engine light comes on in your car, it's not a guarantee that your car has a problem. But it always calls for curiosity, doesn't it? It always demands to be investigated, to be checked out. It's a light on the dashboard that calls us to watch something that might be important. And these two indicators, these dashboard indicators, might help us see what our epithumia are, what our super desires might be. And here's the first one. The first one is anger. Anger. What makes me really, really angry really fast? What is it that I feel such a need to have and latch hold of that whenever it's blocked, I find myself getting enraged? What is that in your life? What is it that if it feels threatened, it can leave you feeling out of control? Now, anger is not always bad, is it? There are things in this world that are broken. There are things in this world deserving of anger. They deserve God's anger as well. But our anger is like a dashboard light, always asking to be investigated further, to be interrogated even. Why am I so angry? Is it possible that I shouldn't love this thing that much? Is it possible that it's leading me into sin? Or why am I so angry? This thing feels out of control, and that out of controlness just has me all wrapped up, and I'm so angry about it. Is it possible that that thing that feels out of control is far too important? That you put something that is not a priority into the place in your heart where priorities are supposed to go? Anger is a good dashboard indicator for us to know maybe my super passions that lead me into sin are at play here. The second one is fear. Is there something important to us? Whenever it's threatened, we get sad or concerned. But whenever something that is of primary importance is threatened, we might feel ourselves crippled with anxiety, crippled with fear. It's another dashboard indicator. It may not indicate that something is for certain wrong, but it always asks to be investigated. This thing that's keeping me up at night, this thing that I can't stop thinking about, has it become too important to me? Is it something that matters too much to me right now? Has this love or this passion in my life taken on an importance that says it's too much? It's come too close to the center of what my life is all about, and I measure my significance by having it or not having it, and it makes me anxious. Anger and fear. Those are two dashboard indicators for us to begin to see what are my epithumia, what are my superabundant passions that lead me into sin. Both of them can be good. Both of them can be right and proper emotions in God's world. Neither of them are always wrong. But in our hearts, when we find anger and fear, it always calls us to investigate and ask questions of something. Am I loving it too much? It's possible that our anger or our fear point out the siren call from across the wall. The life that we used to live, the life that was bound up in sin and death. And it's possible that our overabundant desires, our super passions are calling us to this old life which Christ has freed us from having. I have to ask, when I'm angry at somebody, is it possible that they threaten something that has become too important in my life? Or when I'm crippled with fear about losing something, is it a sign that this thing has become too important in my life, and I don't have it, but it really has me in its grip? What does it point you to? The passions in your life might reveal your pathway towards sin. That's why the objection that Paul responds to in verse 1 is so naive. We sometimes ask, if I'm under grace, then why don't I just live like I want? Pursue whatever I want. Pursue whatever's in my heart. I'm just going to chase after it with all I have because after all, I'm under grace and God will forgive me. Well, why would we not live that way? Because each one of us have these super desires. Each one of us have these passions that take charge of our bodies and drag us back into sin because we hear the siren call of Satan's devices. We hear the siren call of our sin. And if we aren't attentive to where those things are and the life that they call us into, then we will be trapped. We will be dragged back into a place that Jesus died to free us from. What are your places of slavery to sin? If we're going to grow, you have to know where you're starting. You have to know where the red star is. You have to know what are your particular temptations. But the other part of growing in Christ is not only knowing where we've been enslaved to sin, we also have to lean into our union with Christ. That's where the real power comes from. The power doesn't come from identifying sin patterns. The power comes from leaning into our union with Christ. As Paul tells us in verse 3, we've been united to Christ in his death. It says, we who were baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Now, as you can imagine, there are quite a few opinions of the commentators as to what exactly Paul's talking about here when he talks about baptism. But it seems to me and the commentators that I thought made the most sense teach us that when Paul speaks of baptism here, he's talking about it in the sense of identification, of union with Jesus. He uses the same expression in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, where he says, we were baptized into Moses. It's not about water. It has nothing to do with water. It's about being identified with. It's about being united to, joined together with. And we have been joined together with Jesus in his death. We're identified with him in his death. His united with him in his death to sin. His putting our sin to death. We're in union with him. When Christ went to the cross, we were in union with him as he went there. And our sin has been put to death. But we're also united to his life, as Paul makes even clearer in verse 5. Look there. He says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That word united comes from the world of horticulture. It's a botanical term, and it means grow together. It's the picture of when a branch is grafted into a tree. Have you ever seen that happen? You take a little notch out of the tree and you get below the bark where the nutrients come up from the roots through the trunk of the tree, and you cut a notch there and you put another branch into that space that's cut out on the tree trunk. And the nutrients come from the roots through the trunk and out to this new branch that's been grafted in. So this new branch bears fruit. This new branch stays alive because it's connected to the vine. It's connected to the trunk. It's exactly what Paul is talking about here. We are united together in Jesus' life. We are joined together. We grow together in the life of the Lord Jesus. The life that we formerly had, the life in Adam we had, as chapter 5 described, that life was nailed to the cross together with Jesus. When we've been grown together with him who put that body of sin to death in verse 6, our old self was crucified with Christ. He suffered for the penalty and condemnation for all of our sin, every last bit of it. But there's something more. There's a new power alive and at work in our lives. It's because we are united to Christ who was raised from the dead. He has victory over sin. He is conquering over all of our sin, verses 8 and 9 say. Now we are growing together with Jesus, the one who breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. We've been taken out of a life of death and placed in a life of fullness and life and wholeness. We are alive in Christ, he says in verse 11. Friends, we have to remember that sin has been dethroned, and now we are under the reign of the grace of the Lord Jesus, who transforms us and heals us. It's real, and it's powerful, and it's available to you and to me right now. And if you're anything like me, the scale of that transformation, the scale of that renewal is almost beyond belief. To help us grasp that scope of the new life that we've been given in Christ, I want to ask you to turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's a little bit of a parallel passage to Romans 6. It's in page 999 in your pew Bible, if you're following along there. Paul puts a fine point on this new life that we've been given in Christ, and this is how he describes it. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting here is that word regeneration, this is the only place that Paul uses it in any of his letters. It only occurs here. And it only occurs in one other place in the entire New Testament. Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 19. And they borrowed this word. This word was common in Stoic philosophy of Jesus' day and Paul's day, and it had a very particular meaning. This word, this palingenesis is the word, and it means the renewal of the entire cosmos, the rebirth and regeneration of everything. It's that theme that Jesus talked about, making all things new. Everything new in the world is what Paul is talking about here. The rewashing of making everything new and the renewal of the Spirit of God, that cosmic renewal is now alive and at work in you. Is that not incredible? The project that will be completed when Jesus returns on the last day and makes everything new has already started in your life. That's what Paul is saying. Your life has a new power of life within it that you couldn't have even predicted. Can you get a sense of how powerful the life of Jesus in you is right now? Being grown together with the one who sits on the throne and rules over everything? I mean, the power of the future reign of Jesus over a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more sin or pain or struggle or conflict or injustice, that power is at work in you already today. Right now, right where you're sitting in that pew, that real life of Jesus can make you new. It's incredible. That future reign of Christ has crashed into the present of your life. He's come crashing in to change you and make you new. Friends, this is the present value of the empty tomb. Jesus was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death and the devil, and it matters. It matters to you not only on the last day, it matters today. Because that Jesus who pledges to make everything new has that same life-giving power in your soul alive this moment, making you new today. Isn't that amazing? And we don't even think about it. We don't even think about it. Can we see again how naive is the response that some offered in verse 1? Why wouldn't I just live it up in sin now? I mean, I have the grace of God. Why wouldn't I just go have a blast? Well, the reason why is because the power that remakes the world, that remakes the universe, the power that will remake you is already alive in you right now. It's already started. He has already started the work of making you into a person with holiness that you could never imagine, and it's all by his power. That's why. Because it's far too cheap to settle for sin when you have the life-giving work of the creator of the universe there to make you new right now. And sometimes we don't even think about how majestic it is. One of my favorite parts of Mere Christianity speaks to this very idea. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house, and at first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? Well, the explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you imagined. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. And he intends to come and live in that palace himself. He continues, if we let him, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy, joy, and wisdom as love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his boundless power, delight, and goodness. He said, this process will be long and in parts painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. God is doing something in you. God is doing something in this world, and it might be painful. It might be inscrutable. We have no idea why he's doing the things that he's doing. But let me ask you, friends, can you keep your eyes open to look for where God is working? Can you see where God is changing and molding and shaping you? Can you see where God is changing and molding and shaping this body at Central? Can you keep your eyes open to the powerful, majestic work of God that will renovate and make new and regenerate life so that every taint of sin is finally gone? Can you see his work in your family, with your siblings? Can you see it in your marriage? Can you see it in your neighborhood? Can you see it in your workplace? Can you see it in places that feel too important in your life? Can you shove it off to the side and let the powerful, life-giving God take his place on the throne and rule and reign in ways that we can't even imagine today? Friends, Paul gives us a very practical pattern for life. In verse 11, he said, "Let us count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God." We must ask God to help us use our members, the parts of our bodies, our tongue, our hands, our feet, our minds, our emotions, not as instruments for sin any longer, but that we might live as signs of the coming new kingdom of righteousness and holiness and justice and mercy. As we do that, friends, we live in his power of holiness because he's alive in us. Can you see? Can you open your eyes to the powerful, life-giving, miracle-working God who has started new work in you today? Let's pray. Father, we're here. We've come into your presence, and we hear your proclamation that by faith and trust in you, we have been made alive from the dead. You are alive within us. So here we are, and we offer you our bodies. We offer you our eyes and our ears and our mouths, our feet, our hands. We ask that you would take all of us and make us instruments of your righteousness, grown together with Christ, that in this world we might be living signs of your reign, which makes all things new. Do it, we pray, in the mighty and powerful name of Christ. Amen.